Tonight we read from the passage in Luke dealing with Zechariah's prophecy. So many of you know Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist, who became the forerunner of the Messiah. And so on the cusp of Jesus' birth, we see John the Baptist born, and a prophecy delivered by his father who had received yet a revelation from the angel in the temple of the Lord as he was preparing and performing service before the Lord. An angel appeared to him and said that even though you were old, you will have a child, you and your wife, Elizabeth. And Zechariah did not believe the angel Gabriel, and so he was told that he would be mute until the child's birth, until these things had come to pass. And so his very first words following John's birth were words that he had not spoken in over 9 months. And so here in this passage, a twofold prophecy is revealed, a twofold revelation of what God is doing. Now, it should be noted that at Christmas time, especially children are focused on what to get. And I think oftentimes Christianity is that way. It's oftentimes viewed as a religion of getting, that we get something, that God gives us salvation freely offered, and that we do not have to work for it or earn it, but it is a gift of God by grace. In fact, grace itself is by definition a gift. It's something given that is not earned or deserved. And so we become the humble recipients. My family has oftentimes noted that I am the worst gift receiver on the face of the planet, that when given a gift, I oftentimes gravitate to silence or polite responses that don't have much oomph in them. And so I feel awkward, and that's just the way it is. Many of you are, say, no surprise that you would be awkward. In fact, recently my wife encouraged me to go get a business photo made so that I would have a professional photo of me and to be used in a couple of different applications. And so I went to the photo place by myself. And it was a horrible idea. And so there was a girl there behind the counter trying to get me to tell her what I wanted. And I said, well, I just want a picture my wife would be proud of, something that she would think looks decent. She's not here to tell you what that is, but I'm sure you can figure it out. And I was mistaken. She produced some of the worst-looking photos I've ever seen, and I'm determined to use one of them nonetheless. So at some point, many of you may get a chance to see those. And then, of course, there was the decision to have the photo made while I'm with this beard, which is also a terrible idea. But how do we receive? How do we pass those moments of awkwardness, you know? When somebody gives us something, either something we've really wanted or something that we didn't know that we needed or didn't know that we wanted. And so we're given this thing, and there are oftentimes a sense of awkwardness. How do you receive something from someone? Well, it's simply put, the response of the person who receives should always be humility, but it should just be simply gratitude. And I have yet to learn, even in my older age now, how to simply express gratitude in a way that I think communicates what I want it to communicate. I feel like there's a barrier between me and the person giving me something, that I wish to say more and do more than I possibly can. And oftentimes Christianity is viewed as a religion of getting, and that's because it is. God has done all of the work, and God has given us everything we need, and God has done everything on our behalf, regardless of our ability to pay Him back, or regardless of our full comprehension of what we've received in the cross. And so we become awkward, stammering recipients of a gift that's simply too big for words. This passage really lays out the enormity of what we've been given. And so at risk of creating a greater awkwardness between you and God, between the giver of gifts and you as the recipients, I'll read this passage to you tonight. Zechariah, who had been, as I said, mute for many months, his son is born, and as they gather around he and the child, Zechariah says these words. Filled with the Holy Spirit, he prophesied, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And Zechariah lays out a prophecy that's actually in line with Old Testament revelation, that there is a horn of salvation raised. And many people pause at that line. What does a horn of salvation mean? Well, we have a number of these prophecies in the Old Testament where a horn is ultimately, it's a sign of power. But specifically, a horn is a symbol of political power. And so we go to Daniel Revelation, where a little horn rises up and it boasts with great boast. And there are a number of animals there who have horns. And those horns become sort of a symbol of the political power of a particular nation. What's amazing about this is that God says in the house of David, he's going to raise up a political power. He's going to raise up a ruler, a king, someone who will ultimately work for his people. But his horn, his power structure, his political being is going to bring one who brings salvation. That God isn't about the marching across the world in great armies and destroying his foes. He's about bringing salvation. His horn is not one of raw power or domineering force, but rather a humble Savior who comes to redeem, so that he will deliver his people so that they can, without fear, stand before their Lord and serve him perpetually. I've talked to often in this church and to many of you about the nature of this. What God does in salvation is he takes beings that he cannot look at, that cannot approach him, that he cannot approach without bringing judgment. And in salvation, he makes them acceptable. He causes them, regardless of whether their wishes are or not, to be at peace with him. That's just the way it is. And all of this is free. All of this is given. All of this is simply yours if you will accept it. That's the horn of salvation spoken of. And then there is a very clear delineation, a very clear transition. As Zechariah speaks in big pictures of a political ruler who will come, and Jesus is. He is a political ruler. We oftentimes associate him with the idea of the humble servant who comes to the cross, to die on the cross, and so he does. But he also, in that moment, institutes a kingdom. It's a kingdom within the hearts of men that regardless of whether nations rise up or fall, whether borders are enforced or not, that kingdom goes forth regardless. And so you and I are a part of a cadre, a family of believers, a band of brothers and sisters in the Lord that knows no national border, that knows no racial difference, that knows no difference of skin color, but simply of belief. That is, we who are his Christians, who are his little Christs, who are his children, are those who have trusted in what Christ has done on the cross, who have accepted the gift, the gracious gift, of the giver of all good things. We're the recipients, the stammering, awkward recipients of a gift far beyond our ability to ever repay, and far even beyond that of our ability to ever deserve. In fact, quite the opposite. Scripture is clear that we deserve the wrath of God, that we are under judgment by nature, even in our newness of life, even our innocence of childhood. We fall under the curse of Adam, and so sin is imputed to us as beings who are simply beyond redemption, and yet God redeems us. And so Jesus is a political ruler who institutes a kingdom, but in this moment where he looks at his son, Zechariah also delivers the second part of this prophecy, a much more personal and much more accustomed message to those of us who study the New Testament and understand the cross of Christ and the salvation given. In this moment, he turns to his child and he addresses this baby directly, his own son, who will die as a martyr for the cause of Christ, who will be executed by a king to be redeemed by another king. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go on before the Lord to prepare his way, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Sometimes Christianity simply feels like a religion in which we are given, and we are the recipients. It's a religion for takers, in a sense. But that's true. And many of you also know that in the cross and in salvation, in the work of God in your lives, you have received much more than an escape from penalty. You know that you've received something that is more than simply, and I say simply in a sense of irony, simply the establishment of your eternal destiny. But you've also found that when Christ came, he came to bring life, and that life more abundant. That when you became a believer, you may have even been surprised that joy came along with it. You may have also been surprised to find that a release from sin's power and a conquering over the trials of life also became a part of this great gift. That simply put, I stand before you today as a person transformed by the gospel. I am not what I would have been without the Lord. I am not a doomed creature, and I am a person who has experienced profound change. I simply put, have received more from the Lord than I ever bargained for and more than I can ever repay. He's transformed who I am. But also with that is this wonderful thing that John will become the forerunner, but also a fulfiller of prophecy, that there would be one who would cry in the wilderness and prepare the way of the Lord. And as we spoke about this morning, who would have been shocked to know but that the Lord who was coming to accomplish salvation was also the God of judgment, that God himself took on the form of a servant, that God himself took on flesh and blood to accomplish his plan of salvation. He did the work of his own two hands and gave his body and his blood poured out and broken on our behalf. And so to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us. The tender mercy of God. Simply put, folks, at Christmas time, we are the recipients. We are takers. We're receivers. God actually loves us. The God of the universe, who created everything out of nothing, loves you. Who would have thought? As unworthy and as weak and as broken as we are, God loves us. The thing that marvels me every year is that as scientists explore the universe with bigger telescopes and also with more powerful microscopes, they realize the universe that we live in is incredibly complicated. It's incredibly big. It's incredibly beyond our comprehension. And yet here in the unfashionable corner of it where Earth sits, God himself came to visit. He stepped upon it with two flesh and bone feet. And he walked up to a hill and he gave his life there to redeem a tiny portion of this creation. And actually, as I pointed out before, the only part of creation that God redeems. The heavens and the earth will pass away. They will burn up in a flame. But you, he loves enough to redeem. You have become such the recipient of his love that out of all of the rocks and trees and the intricacy of the universe, you're the thing he's saving. You're the thing he's redeeming. You're the thing he's going to spend eternity with. And that sunrise has visited us from on high, and we who sat in darkness, in the depth of our sin, in the weakness of our flesh, in the brokenness of our past, in the misery of our own minds at times. He came to save. He came to redeem from the shadow of death. He came to guide our feet into the ways of peace that we might be his people. And there is no greater thing in my mind and no greater expression of gratitude than simply this. We ought to turn our minds to him constantly. If Christmas is true, if the scriptures are right, then we should be all about God in the same way that he's been all about us. Wouldn't you agree? That simply put, God's done everything on our behalf, so what does gratitude look like from the recipients of such a gift? For me, for my house, hopefully in my life, hopefully in my ministry, I am simply in the awkward and stammering efforts to pour out a life of gratitude towards a God who's given me so much. I challenge you to do the same. Let's go to prayer. Father, we would ask that we would be people of gratitude. We struggle so deeply with that concept, and we oftentimes confuse it, that gratitude somehow means to pay you back when really it's just thankfulness, when really it's just a reciprocal reaction of one who loves us by loving them back. There's no weighting of action and no measuring of have I done enough, but simply what gratitude is. Help us decrease the awkwardness in that. Help us to not become distracted by the things of this world, but truly live out a life that simply says, this person was loved of God, and you can tell by the way they acted towards him. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
You stand to close the service out with us.